So as you make your way back to your seats, it'd be a good morning to either open up a Bible in front of you, make sure you have one of the handouts, because it has our passage, Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. I love this story. I wasn't actually planning on speaking on this Sunday. Then a few things happened early on after Easter and kind of brought me back here. And I just spent the whole week ruminating and studying and researching and praying through this. And man, there's is such a rich passage, and speaking as someone who's studied it and taught on it and read it many, many, many times, it really is a testament to the fact that God's word is so layered and rich and dense, and it always has something new for us. The structure for today is I've kind of split the passage into five parts. If you have the bulletins, I've color-coded them just for ease of seeing where the different parts or sections are. And what we're going to do is we're going to read a section, and then I'm just going to invite some interaction around what do you notice? What stands out to you? I invited some of you, if you're a part of the Facebook group, then I prompted you to maybe read through the passage once or twice before Sunday, bring some notes, take some notes. Hopefully some of you have come with a little bit of a scripture warm-up, but even if you haven't and you're coming in completely cold, things that you have questions about or that seem strange, phrases or words that stick out to you. And I want to walk through this passage, but I want to do it in sections because it's definitely an account that builds to some really revelatory significance. God, as we look into your word, as we meditate on it, as we chew on it, as we, instead of hurrying by, really sit with it, would you just use the insight, the collected wisdom and experience here of your people to bring things to the surface that we need to hear this morning. Move with power, God, through your word. Amen. So this is a pretty famous passage. Again, this happens in the late afternoon of Resurrection Sunday. So Jesus is alive, but these two travelers are not aware of that. We come to find out they're disciples, and then a really strange, miraculous, amazing story plays out that has just deep significance to every single person in this room. So I'm going to read the first section, and then let's take note of things that stand out to us. So it's beginning at verse 13. Now that same day, so this is a reference to Resurrection Sunday, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. Did anyone have any, make any notes or circle anything there? Things that seemed strange to them, that stood out? Remember, details in the Bible usually matter. What do you notice there? So there's something happening, and we're not sure if in Jesus' resurrected state there's something slightly different enough that they can't place it, or whether there's a kind of a supernatural veil over their eyes, which seems to play out later on, but they're intentionally kept from recognizing him. They just think this is like third person to this walking trip. Yeah, we'll see how that plays out in a few more of the sections. Anything else you notice? Yeah, he just shows up. Yeah, interesting, right? Yeah, we get this a lot in the post-resurrection accounts of Jesus. The people are doing one thing, and all of a sudden, Jesus is there. And whether they thought that they were so engrossed in their conversation that they hadn't noticed another traveler walking on the road and catching up to them behind them, who knows? But yeah, Jesus kind of comes out of nowhere. And what are they doing when Jesus draws near to them? What do you notice that they're doing? Yeah, they're what we would call sense-making. They're trying to make sense of what they've experienced, especially over the last 8 days, Holy Week. Right? We hear a little bit later what they had hoped for. Those hopes are dashed, and now they're replaying everything and turning it over and trying to make sense of it. If you've ever been in a place of grief or loss or just really deep confusion, or as Nephi said, spiritual lostness, where you don't really understand what's happening or what you should do about it, this is the place that they're in. And we get an even deeper clue of their spiritual state. Where are they walking to? Emmaus. And where is Emmaus in relationship to Jerusalem? Yeah, it's 7 miles. That's not insignificant, right? I live at 4 miles from here. There's another 3 miles to walk past my place. So it's a long journey. But the direction's important. And this is something that if you just jump into the scripture, we can miss. But if you're actually reading or hearing the Gospel of Luke all at one time, you might pick up on, because it comes up again. There's a motif in Luke that Luke actually leans into more than Matthew and Mark and John do, and that is the journey towards Jerusalem. Very early on in Luke 9:15, we're told that Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem, meaning there's a certain point in his ministry and mission when he realizes, okay, we're in the end game, and I'm moving towards Jerusalem because Jerusalem is the center of God's will and God's purposes. There's a literal temple there, but what Jesus is going to do, offer his life as a sacrifice for many, takes place in Jerusalem. So after Luke 9, there's a repetition of the disciples or Jesus going up to Jerusalem or going towards Jerusalem or being near Jerusalem or traveling, again, traveling towards Jerusalem or making their way, setting their face actually comes up again. And so a sophisticated Jewish reader will realize, oh, Luke is setting up this motif of the whole trajectory of Jesus's ministry is moving towards God's great purposes in Jerusalem and ultimately to the cross. And so to introduce this whole story as two travelers who are going away from Jerusalem, what's that a metaphor for? What do you think we might be being clued into the spiritual state of these travelers? They were giving up. They're literally walking away from God, what they thought victory was supposed to look like. They are literally, as someone that I listened to this week said, they're literally walking the wrong way. They're in a place of destitution. And even before we hear from their lips, Luke structures his gospel so that we understand where their hearts are at. They're leaving. They're moving away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been the center of action. And now they're going in the wrong direction. Jesus comes among them, though. And again, I think of Jesus' parable of a good shepherd and how a good shepherd goes after the 99. And you have these people, before we even hear a word from their lips, we know they're lost. We know they're going in the wrong direction. They're sheep who have gone astray for reasons that we'll find out about, and yet Jesus has pursued them. Let's look at the next section, section 2. So he, this mysterious stranger, we know is Jesus, they do not. He asks them, what are you discussing as you walk along? And they stood still, and their faces are downcast. Downcast is a word that comes up in the Psalms, and it just means total dejection, life and energy pulled out of you. And there's a hint of irony in the story here because Jesus, this is the appropriate response if Jesus is actually dead. So they're actually living into the story and having an appropriate response. We saw Jesus die, and yeah, I guess this is over. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things? He asked. About Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And the chief priests and the rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who who is going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's a third day since all this took place. And in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. What do you notice in that section of the story? What stands out to you? Yeah, Jesus is still playing a little coy, right? He's using questions to sort of kind of like a spiritual breadcrumbs. Well, what are you talking about? Oh, what things, right? You know, it's a really interesting, playful thing that we're being invited into, and that might come in a little bit more. You might circle back to that in the next subsequent sections. Yeah, definitely notice that Jesus isn't like, ta-da! There isn't this full revelation. There's still this secrecy. Why do you think that might be? Oh, very good. He actually wants to know what's going on in their heart. He wants to kind of draw some things out of this. What are you talking about? This Jesus of Nazareth? Never heard of him. Tell me about him. Tell me about him. Who do you think he was? What's your perspective, right? Very similar to when he asks the disciples, who do you say I am? Lots of people have opinions. So there's kind of a secret kind of testing, drawing out of the deep waters of the heart. Anything else you notice here in this section that stands out to you? Yeah, Shane. Probably. And there's an interesting connection. Sorry, for those who are listening, Shane said, is there any connection to the fact that Cleopas means vision of glory? Yeah, very clearly, I would say. And there's even some discussion based on some information that we get in John's gospel that this might be Cleopas and his wife. That's a bit of conjecture, but kind of likely because they invite Jesus into their home. And it would be unusual to just have two buds walking along the road having a home. So this is likely a man and a woman, and the video referenced that too. Certainly, he's going to receive, and they're going to receive a vision of glory by the end of the story. Yeah, so there's another little bit of foreshadowing there by Luke. Anything else you notice? Yeah, absolutely, right? Like the events of Holy Week weren't things that sort of were happening while other stuff was happening and only a small pocket of people in Jerusalem at the time heard about it. This is news that had spread far and wide. This was leading news, and so they are shocked to hear that this traveler in the region, however many miles they were outside of Jerusalem at that point, hadn't even heard this news. This was a big tectonic event. And one of sorrow, right? Because they say, I think it's one of the saddest confessions in Scripture. They talk about Jesus and they say, but we had hoped, right? And if you've ever been in a place in your life where you've had shattered dreams, betrayed expectations, just a profound sense of, this is not the way the story is supposed to go in my life, in my marriage, in my with my kids, with my job, then we kind of get a little bit more of the heart space here. We had hoped that all of these things were building to Jesus overthrowing Rome and establishing Israel back into a golden age like we had with David and Solomon, that we're on top of the power pyramid and we're in control and God's people are exalted. But that's not the way the story played out. And now they're trying to make sense of that because that's what their hope was in, this picture of what God was going to do. The king conqueror, the conquering king, right? They don't say it, but it's implied we're kind of disappointed in Jesus. Jesus didn't come through the way we were hoping he was going to come through. Now, again, the irony, as they're saying this to Jesus, who is the victorious risen one, is pretty rich. But again, I can see myself in that story, right? I can see myself getting to places of dejection and disappointment because I looked back and I could trace God's hand in my life, and I say, oh, surely this is the direction that God's taking me. And then I find myself a month or a year later saying to someone else, or maybe just to my own heart, oh, I had hoped that this is the way the story was going to pan out, but it's not. And then maybe secretly in my heart saying, and God kind of let me down. God didn't come through because there was a specific end I was holding on to. And there's a lesson there, right? There's a lesson that it's very easy to misunderstand who Jesus is and what his purpose is because we view it through our own egocentric desires, and we view his activity in our lives often through our own kind of worldly ambitions. And so not always, but often when we come up against those waves of disappointment or resentment towards God, it is because we've secretly been hoping for this and God hasn't brought that to fruition yet. And so we say, oh, maybe God isn't good. Or maybe he's good towards other people, but he's not good towards me. And there can be a real heaviness of the soul. There can be a dejection and a disappointment that can begin to take place. But it's interesting. They can still trace the ministry of Jesus. They see all these things. I was listening to one teacher this week, Catholic priest Robert Barron, and he said, what's interesting about the disciples is that they have all the data, but they don't have the meaning. Like they have all the puzzle pieces, but they haven't quite been able to put it together. And so what we often need Jesus to do in our lives in that sense-making part is it's not that we need more information. We need him to make sense of things for us. And that's what Jesus does. Look at this third section. He says, how foolish you are, how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus, the stranger, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now remember, they still don't know this is Jesus. This is a stranger saying, oh, you're so slow to believe. Like, Israel should have seen this coming. And then he gives them a massive Bible study, traces the whole story of God, and say, this is like, we're exactly where we are supposed to be in the story of God's redemption. What do you notice, or what stands out to you about that section, that third section? Totally. Yeah, for sure. It feels harsh, right? Especially to people who are holding a lot of grief and loss, right? How foolish. How slow you are to believe. And that is just literally the response. There's no like, oh, in the original, it's not as harsh. It's a summons. A lot of commentators will say there is an agitation here from Jesus, that they had all the pieces and they weren't able to put it together. That there was this rebuke there of, you're slow to believe. Like, look at what you've seen over these years. Look at what you've experienced these last 8 days. And really, that you put the whole piece of the puzzle together, but one piece, and you still can't get it. And we see this happen with Jesus a lot. Jesus shows frustration at those who are unable, or maybe in some cases unwilling, to move forward into the story, even though they've seen lots of evidence that God is doing something. God is at work. But yeah, it can seem a little harsh, for sure. Anything else you notice? What does the stranger do with the Bible? He references back. He begins with the book of Moses. And through all the law and the prophets, he explains to them what was in the scriptures concerning Jesus. So this is important because what that tells us is the Bible is a Jesus-centric book. The point of the Bible is to lead us to Jesus. It's not just kind of an Aesop's fable of random moral tales and there's this guy Jesus who's really great and dies and that helps us somehow. It's a story. And you can't actually, the key to understanding it isn't, well, the Bible's given to us so that we can be good people, do good, be nice, be good. No, the Bible is given to us to reveal who God is and to reveal the saving work of Christ and to center and exalt Christ and his work. And so whatever this impromptu walk and talk Bible study looks like, it's amazing, right? That he walks with these people who have questions, who are trying to sense make, and he begins to put the pieces together for them. And this contrasts the harshness a little bit, because you might expect, or I might think, Jesus might say, seriously, like, you're not putting these pieces together? Yeah, you're kind of a lost cause. But he doesn't. He actually draws near and he says, I'm going to connect these dots for you. And that's hopeful to me, that Jesus starts by asking them what they're dealing with, what's going through their minds, and they explain their lostness to him. And then he doesn't leave them in their lostness. We probably all have someone in our life who's moving away from God, far from God, and they're wrestling with spiritual questions. And we see a pattern here, don't we? We don't just come into their life and say, oh, well, Jesus is the answer. Here you go. There's a gentleness here. There's, what are you talking about? What are you thinking about? Help me understand that. Who do you see Jesus being? But then Jesus loves them too much to leave them just in their lostness. And he begins to clarify and let them know that they're actually misperceiving things. They're in the wrong. They don't have the full story. And I'm thankful for people in my life, and you should be thankful for people in your life who give you more, not less, more than just presence and just a listening ear and just empathy, but also move towards, can I show you something that you're missing? Because what these travelers needed was a reframing of God's truth. Next section. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, stay with us. It's nearly evening. The day is almost over. So they went in to stay with them. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And he began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And they disappeared. Then he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while we talked, while he talked with us on the road and he opened the scriptures to us? What do you notice in that section? Yeah, that's such a weird part of the story. It's evening, it's getting dark, dangerous time to be out in those days. They go inside or they're moving towards their home and he's acting like he's carrying on. And they invite him to stay. What do you think is a lesson there, a message for us? Or for anyone? Absolutely. I mean, it's kind of hidden there in plain sight, but you actually have to invite Jesus to come into your home, your life, your heart. He will not force himself. He doesn't say, oh, by the way, I'm staying with you guys. The Bible study continues. We're just picking it up. You guys are going to make me dinner. He won't coerce. He won't force himself on anyone. He comes alongside. He teases out. He plants seeds of faith. But we have to say, I want more of this, Jesus. I don't understand all this. Will you come into my life? There has to be a reception of who Jesus is. Yeah, absolutely. They don't. So what does that tell us about experiences that, well, they tell later that their hearts were warmed. What does that tell us about experiences connected to Jesus or God or faith that begin to come alive for us? I think it's kind of the same thing, that we welcome those things. Yeah. There's something here. There's something going on. And they're still, I can't figure it out. But there's at least enough recognition and awareness and faith that they're saying, okay, I want to, you know, literally dine with this. I want to sit with this. I don't want to just be like, oh, that was just imagination or interesting talk. And now I just go back to my normal life. There's something important here. And I need to keep in relationship with this thing. So even if we don't know, even if your friends and family don't know and have a fully orbed revelation of who Jesus is, we can still encourage them to follow these nudges when They're learning things about Jesus, God, the Bible that is like intriguing and interesting. And even though they're resistant in some ways, they're like, I see some benefit or hope from maybe going down certain paths. Pray that God, again, places these spiritual breadcrumbs in the lives of people you care about. Oh, interesting. A separation between physical and spiritual. And can you... Oh, interesting. Yeah. There's definitely layers to it, right? And yeah, as it unfolds, it goes more and more from their experience of this is just like a normal interaction to a revelation, kind of like Jacob in the Old Testament, like, oh, God was here and I didn't know it. Like, so there's an escalation of revelation and intensity in the story. Anything else you notice there? Did anyone take note of the fact that it's nearly evening and the day is almost over? You should definitely bookmark that. You should like, you want to highlight that for the next section. Anyone catch the big one here? Oh, that's the weird one to us. Jesus just like, gone. Super weird. That's not the big one though. That's the striking one for us. Do you know what the big one is here? Verse 31. He breaks bread. He gives it to them. And their eyes were open. Does anyone remember somewhere else in the Bible where it talks about people eating something and their eyes were open? What was it? Adam and Eve. Take the forbidden fruit. They eat it. And their eyes are open. To what? Their own shame, their own brokenness, their own lostness. To the fact that they are going in the wrong direction. And I love what N.T. Wright says here. He says, this is a moment of cosmic healing. Jesus is the new Adam whose faithfulness, when we eat of him, opens our eyes to a redemption and to a love and to a forgiveness that atones for and covers our sinfulness and our brokenness. Judith, did you have your hand up? Oh, I didn't make that connection at all. But yeah, there's definitely a parallel there. This theme of eyes being open, but the kind of the prototypical one, the archetypal one, the one that's the most loaded in a negative sense, is definitely the grasping for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the grasping to be like God. To say, we're going to define right and wrong for ourselves. We don't need God. We don't need to listen to God. And now Jesus is turning that and saying, now in light of my death and resurrection, new way of seeing, a new way of seeing yourself, God, reality is open. Let's go to the last section. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. And there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together. And they said, it's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. So what else, what do you notice in that that maybe you didn't notice before or pops out to you? Oh, sorry, say it again. Oh, Simon Peter, he runs earlier to the tomb. So they're confirming because they had said the women went there. Some of the others went there and saw that. So this is a confirmation. They're saying like what the women said was right. What Simon and John said was right. What else do you notice? They returned at once. Why is that a big deal? They just got home. It's been a long day, 7 miles. Absolutely. It's dark. It's dangerous. It's not going to be a quick trip. They're probably going to run. So imagine walking from here up to 7 Mile, sitting down, having a little bite to eat, and then being like, let's run back to church. And again, it's uphill the whole way there because of the typography. But symbolically, what are they doing? They're returning to God. They're returning to faith. And that's not something they can just be like, oh yeah, we'll get to that tomorrow. Right now. right now. It's dangerous. Not a great time to travel. You're already tired. But no. There's an urgency. We got to do it right now. And where do they go? Back to Jerusalem? To where? With who? They go back to church. They go back to the gathered people of God. And they're like, it's true. I was walking away from this. And now we see. And they're telling these stories. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know how long. Is anyone, Bruce, you run. Where's Bruce? Bruce, how long does it take to run 7 miles? Yeah, a regular human, Bruce. Just a regular person. 20. Yeah, it takes some time, right? But there's this missional urgency, and they can't wait. And all of a sudden, we think of the emotional trajectory of the story. These people were depressed, they were hopeless, they were dejected, they couldn't make sense of their life, they couldn't make sense of God. And in this one encounter with Jesus, through the breaking of the bread and through his presence, everything has fallen into place. And now they're on fire. They're literally saying, our hearts burned within us. And he opened the scriptures to us. And it's like scales have fallen from their eyes. And now they can't continue on this momentum of going away from Jerusalem. We got to go back. We got to go back, not just to God, but to the people of God and strengthen them. Yeah, it's this huge light bulb moment that doesn't come just from figuring it out. It comes from the presence of Jesus at work in their lives in a very, what would have seemed to them, normal situation. So the question this morning as we move into the second week of Easter is, are you walking in the wrong direction? Because these people are a stand-in. I've read this in more than one commentary, and I think it's wise and it's true. Cleopas and this other second stranger, they're a stand-in for any Christian who is walking in the wrong direction, getting things wrong, who feel like they cannot figure out their life, God, are in a state of disappointment. They're just not in the flow. Maybe they look at other people who are filled with faith, and they're like, I don't get it. And they're walking away from God. They're confused, they're lost, they're heartbroken, they're disillusioned. And so if you find yourself in that same space this morning, I want you to hear in this story that there is grace for you. If you're feeling hopeless, purposeless, disoriented, without a mission, without Christ, the grace of the story is not that Jesus calls them from Jerusalem and says, well, when you decide to turn around and get your life fixed up, I'll be here. I'll be here waiting. You crawl back those 7 miles, though. And when you come to me, you say, boy, I really screwed up. No. He goes after them. He seeks them. Jesus walks with you. Someone called this story a magnificent reversal, where it starts with cold hearts and closed eyes, and it ends with burning hearts and open eyes and mission. And it happened to them. And then it can happen to you. Invite Jesus to open your eyes. Invite him to open the scriptures to you. Invite him to set your heart on fire, to redirect you back to God and to his mission. Jesus offers grace to those who are walking the wrong way, those who are getting it wrong. Invite him into your life and experience a transformation from dejection, shame, self-orientation, to burning hearts and mission. Let's pray. Jesus, some of us are kept from seeing you. We're blind to resurrection hope bursting out around us, to new life that is available. We are still in our own limited bubble, limited view of things, a view of ourselves, of the world. Would you break through that this morning? Reveal your love and purpose to everyone present, everyone listening. As we worship you, God, may we experience a grace that sets us free into new life and new hope. In Jesus' name, amen.
how amazing it is that Easter isn't just like one day. It's like a reality that we get to live every day. So please stand as you're able and let's worship together.
Just a quick reminder, there's different ways to give to our church: in-person, e-transfer, recurrent giving. Everything that we do, our mission and ministry, is fueled by God's faithfulness through his people. This story reminds me that even post-resurrection, Jesus is alive, people can get crushed by the cares and worries of this world from a limited perspective. And if you need someone to talk to, hope you have a trusted friend, family member, mentor in your life. If you don't, please reach out to me this week. If you're interested in understanding what it looks like to turn around, if you realize I think I'm walking the wrong way, that's okay. There's grace for you. And I love this story because it shows us that even when we're on the wrong path, Jesus comes to us. And so you don't need to feel any shame. But reach out to someone that you trust and you know cares about you, and let them walk with you back to Jerusalem, back to God, and back to faith. As you go, family and friends of Nelson Covenant Church, may you encounter Jesus on your path this week. May he open the scriptures and your eyes to who he is, and may your hearts be rekindled by a love that never tires of redirecting lost and confused sheep heading in the wrong direction back on the right path. May the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with you all this week. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless. Have a great Sunday.
And run to him who showed great love.